The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, if you would go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 John chapter 5. I think after tonight, we'll have three more sermons in 1 John before the end. And then after 1 John, we'll be going directly into a Song of Solomon. I'm just teasing. I'm not doing that. Just in case anyone was sleepy or not paying attention. 1 John chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, this is indeed God's word. As we set this before our eyes and consider it tonight, you know, I'm sure, my love of really, really good literature, and of course, the greatest in the English language outside of obviously spirit-inspired things has to be Lord of the Rings. And in Mr. Tolkien's earlier works in the Silmarillion, you're introduced to a individual who like makes Sauron. I know this maybe isn't where you thought we'd start today, but this is where we're at. He makes Sauron look small and little by comparison. His name is Morgoth, and he's like really into one thing. He loves destroying the beautiful and perfect creation that was Arden, all the world. And those early sections in the Silmarillion are him leveling what has been raised up and filling what has been a valley. And he just loves to destroy and twist and pervert. I can't help but wonder, I don't really think we have to wonder very much, to guess at where Tolkien came up with this idea. An enemy whose delight and desire and kind of weird sense of joy comes from perverting what is good and twisting what God has made. And that's the world that we live in. Now, his name's not Morgoth, but he is a real enemy. And the world does delight to destroy and twist and pervert the good things of God. And that's what it's done on so many topics, but just take one of them. Just take what the world has done to the concept of love. And consider what a desolation it has made. That attribute that was to be selfless is now self-consuming. That which was to sacrifice in the serving of others demands others sacrifice for it. That which was to be like this covenantal, loyal commitment is now like something it's like an accident. You fall into it or fall out of it or love something that happens to you or unhappens to you. It's fleeting. It's not stable. It comes and goes, and who can understand it? And the world and our enemy has taken some of the most beautiful principles and perverted them. So that now love isn't this selfless, sacrificing, a covenant loyal commitment. It's a feeling that wants what it wants, doesn't even know why it wants what it wants, but it wants it and it runs with it as long as it has it, and then it might just move on tomorrow or 5 minutes from now. And as Christians called to love, one of the first things that we notice is we actually need the scriptures to radically change our view of these things. We need God to make new in our own hearts and minds things that the world and the flesh and the devil have corrupted. We need God to define what love actually is in the Christian life so that we aren't like the world, loving when it's convenient, loving when it is, well, advantageous for me to do so, loving in seasons and little sprints, but not for the long term. We actually need God to radically overhaul our concept on all of these things. And as we've gone through John's first epistle here, I've heard it several times after a sermon, people have said, I think you said love about 18,000 times in one sermon. Yeah, that's kind of the point of 1 John. But have you, in all of our time looking at these texts in 1 John, have you ever stopped and asked, how do I do that? Okay, I understand I am to love the brothers. I understand I'm supposed to love really everyone in the church. And we all recognize it's hard, but how do I do it? Is it this feeling that I'm waiting for? Or on the other side of it, is it like this thing that I say that I have when we all know I don't really have it, but as a good Christian, I kind of got to say I love everybody even though I don't love everybody? Is like that the game that we play to cover this up? John actually, I think, speaks right to the heart, no pun intended, of love in the Christian life. And he takes the approach on it that is, I think, different than maybe what we thought it would have been. John's contention in this chapter of 1 John is that the road to love, as Dr. Yarborough puts it, the road to love is paved with faith. There's actually this inseparable connection between faith and the way that we love each other. Now, usually we don't think of those things as like being necessarily connected. Usually we think of like, well, we've got love in this, you know, compartment of my life, and I've got faith in this compartment of my life, and I've got hope and mercy in this compartment of my life. And we really don't see how these things are connected, but John sees them not just as connected, but necessarily connected one to the other, so much so that he's going to argue that true faith leads then necessarily to love. That you actually can't have the one without the other. You cannot love without faith, and you can't have faith without it necessarily resulting in love. And we want to consider that under two headings this evening. The first is much longer than the second. So when I say, and secondly, and you're like, it's 10 minutes to 8, don't panic. Well, panic a little bit, but not too much, just in moderation. So we want to consider first, faith leads us to love one another. Look at verse 1. John says, and everyone who believes. Now, again, he's incorporating this language that just has huge arms in the way that it gathers in the listeners. No one is exempt from this. He's not saying that, you know, there are some people that are just, man, they are good at loving people, and then there's the broken people who aren't, and they're kind of off on their own. No, he's actually saying, listener, if you hear my voice, you would be included in this, everyone, as you, it's comprehensive, it's full, it's sweeping, it draws in the listener to say to themselves, I could be that. There's actually nothing about you that would, by necessity, disqualify you from being one full of faith and full of love. Everyone or anyone. It's sweeping. And then he says, this everyone, and he qualifies it, who believes. Now, when we think of faith, and this might be just a little technical here, just for a second. When we think of faith, we can think of it from two different, maybe you could call it, vantage points. In the one vantage point, when we look at faith, you could think of it as the act of believing. And then from that second vantage point, the thing or the person believed in. So you might say the action of trusting or having faith or believing. And then you could look at it from this side and say, well, what is it or who is it that is believed or trusted in? You understand that you could have a strong faith that the earth is flat, and all the faithing in the world does not make it flat. And I do not send me any YouTube videos that you think prove this. I will not watch it. So all the faith acting in the world actually can't fix the object. And the other side is true. You can have little to no faith in a perfectly great object. You could have, and we see this all over the place, people in the world who don't believe, there's no action, in Christ. Is Christ a worthy object of faith? I'm going to argue the only object of faith. But he can be perfect and full and satisfying and sufficient. But if it's not linked with the acting, it doesn't work. So you could have weak faith in a weak object, strong faith in a strong object, or a mix and match of the others. John, in this text, is actually going to emphasize the actual believing side of faith. In the next section, he's going to talk more about the object of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we want to be careful while we can distinguish them. It's hard to separate them too much. We don't want to separate them entirely. And so he says here, everyone who believes, and the emphasis there is on the fact that they do believe, and they believe in, well, a person, that the Lord Jesus Christ, or that Jesus is indeed the Christ. So here's a people who trust and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, specifically that he is the Christ or the Messiah. So they believe things about him. They don't have an imaginary Jesus or a build-a-bear kind of approach to Jesus, but they actually believe in Christ as he's revealed in the Word, or as Calvin says, what does it mean to believe that Christ or that Jesus is the Christ? He says it's to hope that to hope from him everything that has been promised in the Messiah. So that's to take everything that is ever said of the anointed servant of God that we've read in the Old Testament and all of that expectation and all of that bright hope and to say, now Jesus is that one. I believe it. I know it. I'm convinced of it. And guess what? I entrust myself. I'm going to live in light of that. It's actually going to change the way that I conduct myself here in this life. Now, he says something about those who believe in Christ. He says that those believing in Christ, he puts it as a present participle. I know you're hoping for grammar tonight. Your wish is granted. And that person has been born of God. Now, we're forced, as the reader, to make some decisions when we're interpreting this text. What does John mean, everyone who believes has been born of God? Does he mean that if you believe, then resultingly or consequentially, you will be born again as a result of that belief? Is that a possibility? It is a possibility. It's just the wrong one. Or does he mean, and now I've already tipped my hand, you know which one I'm going to go for, that you have been born again by the Spirit of God. You've been born of God, and the result of that work in your life is faith. it's actually that one. In fact, even the way that he structures the grammar and the syntax of this verse make that really the only option that we have. The way that John links that present participle, the one believing, and then that perfect tense verb, has been born of God, he's telling you, those who believe have prior to that been born of God. It's actually their being born of God that has brought faith about in their life. Now, John's not the only one who says this. Paul says this in Ephesians 2, verse 8. He clearly states that faith, or believing, is a gift from God. So in the context of loving one another, which he's just got done speaking about in verse 21 of chapter 4, this is that one thing, this is that commandment that we have from him. Whoever loves God must love his brother. He goes straight from that, you loving one another, into, you know what, Christian? Do you know why you believe? It's because God has caused you to be born of him. Now, not that our experiences should drive our doctrine, right? We should derive our doctrine from the Word of God, but I think we've all seen this working its way out in the life of a person. Have you ever been talking to someone who's not in Christ, they're not a believer, and you explain the gospel to them, and it is not registering. They do not believe. And so you're like, man, I'm going to try it again. And you talk to him about it. You're like, he rose from the dead. And like, he couldn't have risen from the dead. You're crazy. And he can forgive your sins. And like, this is all made up. And then something happens and you don't know what it was. Well, the scripture tells you what it was. And they're like, it's true. All of it's true. He really rose from the dead. I'm forgiven. What caused that to happen? Was it an intellectual moment where they're like, you know what? I've added up the probabilities and I think it is more likely than not that he did rise. No. What happened? Well, in John's language, it's really, really plain. They've been born of God. And now, as a result of that new birth, guess what they do? They believe. And so one of the ways that I've often thought of the role that being born of God or regeneration has with regards to faith is that faith is that first gasp of new life in a person who's been born again from God. I've had the privilege of watching all three of my children born. It is like nothing else in the world. And as a dad, even though you see the baby, you're waiting to hear what? That first cry or blood-curdling scream, depending on the kid. But it's like music to the ears. Why? Well, you know, there's life there. Later on, you wish they would stop screaming or crying, but that's a different issue entirely. That first one's awesome. The first one in the new life of a Christian is they believe that Christ really is all that he says that he is. So God's work in our life, in causing us to be born again, results consequentially and necessarily in faith. You know him. You're convinced of him. And you trust him. Dr. Yarbrough says, what John wishes to stress is that to believe is to have been acted upon in a dynamic, transformative way by God. In Johannine theology, spiritual rebirth seems to precede and ultimately create faith. Whoever confesses faith in Christ, then, has been visited by God. This can be expected to result in profound change of the person so visited. Think of it this way, whether it's the analogy of new birth, there's a massive difference in the way a baby is before they're born and after they're born. And another analogy that the scripture uses is passing from death into life. When a person is alive, unless they're incredibly lazy, they don't act like a dead person, right? There's life, there's living, there's breathing, there's acting. And John says that's what faith and belief, and we're going to get to it down the road, and love are. They're the outworkings or the living out of what God has and is and will do in your life. Now, that changes a person, and it changes them in like a whole bunch of ways, but he's going to lay two of them out really clearly for us in this verse alone. Look in the middle of verse 1. This person who believes as a result of being born of God, what is it that they do first off? Well, it says, and everyone who loves the Father, that one who before they were converted, Paul says, suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, didn't seek for God, hated God, was an enemy of God. That one, now because of the new life that they have in Christ, guess what they do? They love God. I mean, John's already unpacked this truth for us in really simple but profound ways. He says, you know, this person loves God because God has first loved them. And so is it a miracle to say, I love God, and to actually mean it? It is. It really genuinely is. The one that you once hated, you now love. And the only way that you have entered into that is because of what he has done in your life and saving you and causing you to be born again. You love God. But that's not the only consequence of what's happened from the new birth. There's a second one, and that is this, that you then also love all those, who've been born of God. Look what he says at the end of verse 1. And everyone, just as big and embracing as the beginning of the verse, and everyone who then loves God, loves whoever has been born of God. And a way of saying it is the Christian is one who says, I so love God. I love everything about him. And I love everyone who's in union with him. And so what he's doing is he's anchoring the Christian's love for one another inseparably to the Christian's love of God. And he's going to argue that there is a necessary and kind of inseparable way of looking at this. Now, the analogy might break down a little bit depending on what family you're from. So no raising of hands or testimonies will be received at this time. But isn't there a sense in which when you're born into a family, I'll just use myself, as dangerous as a prospect as that might be, I have two sisters and four brothers, and I love them. Are they easy to love all the time? No. Am I worried about them watching this? No, they don't watch my sermons anyway, so it's fine. We're safe. But I love them. Why? They're my family. Are they hard to love? Yes, some more than others. But no testimonies, like I said. Why do I love them? Well, I love them because we share the same parents. We've both been born from my parents. There is an inseparable bond that we will always, always, always have. John says, well, all right, so take that natural family concept. Now apply it to your faith in God. You've been born of God. And others have been born of God. And you say you love God. And if you love God, then you love all the stuff that God loves. That would then mean you love one another. Now, this is where I think we start to get towards the answer to the question, well, how do, some people are easy to love, some people are hard to love. What do I do with the hard ones? I got the easy ones figured out, but how do I do the hard ones? John does not say, you know, we want to be careful not to argue too much from silence, but it can be helpful at times and only to degrees. John doesn't say your love for them is based on them. He doesn't say your love for them is based on their personalities, their likes, their personal hygiene habits, or lack thereof. He says your love for them is based on this one thing. They've been born from God. To me, that is so freeing. You might be like, how on earth is that freeing? I now am not constrained by all the fickle, dumb ways that the world loves. The world loves when it sees a bit of its reflection in the person it's loving. It's like, hey, that person's like me, and I love me. I'll love them. John says, listen, God has caused them to be born of him, which means that his spirit dwells in them. So at the very minimum, that brother or sister, as wildly different from you as they might well be, they have the Spirit of God in them. The argument wouldn't be how can you love them. The argument should then massively switch over to how could I as a Christian not? God has loved them. God has put his Spirit into them. So no matter how different or at times frustrating they might be, they are one with whom God is pleased to dwell. And I don't have to love them because they're like me. I don't have to love them because they love all the weird, dumb stuff that I love. I love them because they are born of God and they have the Spirit of God in them. Now, some of us need to hear that. And there's, in particular, there's names and faces that come to mind of folks that who for whatever reason, it's just that they're perpetually difficult, or they've hurt us, or betrayed us, or you could go on and on and on. We need to hear again, that person has God's Spirit in them, and I will love them. There are others who need to remember that, excuse me, that their spouse is a child of God too. There are marriages that are just a wreck. And if they could but get their arms wrapped around at least this little piece and know that every morning I wake up next to an heir of grace who has God's Spirit, that should demand so much. What kind of church body would we be if we could get our arms and our minds and our hearts just around this piece? Just around this, where we would so let God's word transform our minds so that I stopped looking around this room like a worldly person looks around the room. Measuring, do I benefit from them? Do they think I'm funny? Do they share my interests? And I began to look around the room and I would say, these are not just God image bearers, which every man or woman is. These are people within whom the Spirit of God is pleased to dwell. These are people inseparably united to Christ. Wouldn't that radically transform the way I interacted? Wouldn't that change the way I talked about you, treated you, prayed for you, served you. Where I begin to see, like, man, Johnny is united to Christ. I'm going to serve that brother. Why? As I've done it to the least, I do it to Christ. I'm going to serve everyone else. Like, if I could just be transformed like that. Did that love come ultimately from that wellspring known as you? No. So if you look inside your like little love well, for lack of a better analogy at this moment in time, and you're like, I don't see anything. It's empty. I'd be like, I believe you. That's not where love comes from in the church. That might be how the world loves each other. And we're actually going to get to that in verses 4 and 5, if we have time. And we're going to see that the love that we have for one another, it is so victorious over anything the world has. They don't have this. They don't have a category for this. You and I do. And notice the logic that John, it's so simple. God made you alive. That gasp of new life was faith. And then faith putting into action, believing in the promises of God and who Christ is, says, I believe that obeying you is a good portion, and so I'm going to love as I've been loved. All flowing out of that new life that God has given you. So if you look at yourself, you're like, I don't see this capacity to love. You're probably right. But if you look to what God is doing in you, then we can absolutely love one another. This love isn't predicated on how I'm feeling at any particular one moment in time. That is challenging. But also good, right? It's not whimsical, blowing about by whether I'm in a good mood or a bad mood. No, I'm alive and in a new person in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how we then conduct ourselves. Now, notice he says in verse 2. We'll actually get to verse 2 tonight. By this, we know that we love the children of God. Now, it's interesting that he would say that here's a way of verifying that this love really is at work among the congregation of believers. It's not enough to just say it is, but we would actually kind of want to know it. It's not left up to subjective feelings. He actually gives a way for us to know it. And the way that he says that we know it, I was shocked when I read it. Maybe you weren't, but I was. When we love God and keep his commandments. You might say, well, like, I thought we were talking about loving each other. He switched the topic, and now he's talking about loving God. He does not see those as separate endeavors. We tend to think in these block categories or bins, or I'm a dad of a two-year-old, which means I don't get a lot of sleep, but I'm also familiar with different kinds of plates. Now, Penny's plate has all these nice dividers in it, so you can put the beans in one and the rice in another. Now, guess what happens a half a second after you put it on her tray? All of it's mixed together, but it starts out nice and neat. We like to think in those like nice, neat piles. And John's like, nah, we use a soup bowl. That's how we think it all flows and mixes together. How do you know that you love each other? Well, do you love God and keep his commandments? You might say, well, what does one have to do with another? John would say everything. Everything. Didn't he just get done saying that your love for each other flows from your love for him? And so he says, well, okay, if you want to know how you love one another, it's just a really obvious question. Do you love him? If they're necessarily connected, loving God then would by necessity result in loving others. Well, then he can say, how do you know you love the brethren? Well, here's a real easy question. Do you love God? And do you keep his commandments? Now, these have always walked hand in hand in the scriptures. Sadly, in the modern American church, we have, some have fought and really tried to say either you can love God or you can keep his commandments. Those two can't be separated, actually. And the scripture could not be more clear on this point. Take Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does Yahweh your God require of you? But to fear Yahweh your God, to walk in his ways, that's keeping his commandments, and to love him. There's the other one. To serve Yahweh your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul. Or take Deuteronomy 11, verse 1. You shall therefore love Yahweh your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments when convenient. Or always. He uses the always, not the convenient. Now, some might object at this point and say, are you saying that to the degree or in the way that I love God, that would impact the way that I love others? Yes, that is what John is saying. That is what the Word of God is saying. That our love for God is not like in this category and can be awesome. And then our love for others is like over here and terrible. But we console ourselves with this category saying it's awesome. John says they necessarily impact one another. How can you say I love the God that I can't see and hate the brother I can see? Hasn't John already addressed this with us? They are linked one to the other. Dr. Yarborough says, therefore, the surest way to fail in the responsibility to love others is to come up short in our love for God and his injunctures. Or as another commentator by the name of Schlatter says, if God means little to you, people will become worthless to you too. And love, even for them, will die out. If I see my love for the brethren as flowing directly from my love for God and inseparably connected to it, I cannot divorce those two. But if I say I love God, and then just like the world, I love based on all this other stuff, maybe then we could have them in different categories. Like, I love God over in this category, and I love beef in this one, or I hate vegetables. Those are totally different. They're not connected. Well, maybe beef and God are. Well, we won't get into that. But that's not the way it works. We don't love one another in the same way that the world loves one another. We love one another based on our love for God and all those who then have been born of God. We love. Why? We love God. So we love everything that he loves. Now notice, he wraps up this section in a way that expands what he just said about obeying God's commandments. John, this is not the first time John has brought out that ethical aspect to the Christian life. Remember, we have three that all work in tandem. The pistic, or the believing and the faith side of life, the ethical or the obeying side of life, and then the love side of life. All three of those for a three-dimensional Christian life. All three of them, oddly enough, in this passage, all inseparable from each other. But at the end of 2 into 3, he expands what he means by obeying his commandments. He says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And so he says, here's how the child of God, or one of the ways in which the child of God loves God. They say, I love God, and so I want to do everything he says. Now, we usually want to invert that or flip that around. We usually want to do it like this. I'm going to obey all of his commandments so that maybe he'll love me. That's usually the way we want to do it. We want to earn that love or merit that love or like pay down or verify or like show that his investment was a good one. That's not the order that John puts it in. John says, here's the love of God. We keep his commandments. Now notice our relationship. That's not the only aspect of it. And his commandments are not burdensome. What does it mean that God's commandments wouldn't be burdensome? The way that the word he uses there is like heavy or onerous. Jesus actually used this same word to talk about the Pharisees. He says the Pharisees tie up heavy or burdensome burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with even their finger. So Jesus says, well, the Pharisees, they load up people with all this extra fence around the law kind of stuff, and it weighs them down. John says, to the child of God, the commands of God aren't that. They're not heavy. Now, this is where it can get, like, super convicting. Well, we'd ask ourselves, well, why would they not be heavy? They're commands. Commands are not usually, like, associated with happy things. Right? Like, not many of us love being commanded. I'm just saying. We like suggestions or helpful hints or whatever. But commands usually have, like, that, I don't really want to be told what to do. I like it to be my idea. God doesn't care. So, why would we not see as onerous or as heavy? A couple of different reasons. One of them would be this. As a child of God, you see that God's commands are not to harm you. They are your good. Just like as a dad, when there's a hot stove in the room and I tell my two-year-old, don't touch the stove. In her rebellion, she hears no happiness. And she's like, you tyrant. And I'm like, I love you. And she's like, I don't believe you. This all happens through scowls and looks and grunts and groans. And if she were to come to the realization, wait a second, if I touch that, it really hurts. Oh, my dad was protecting me. That would radically transform her perspective of the command, don't touch it. And now nothing's really changed with what I've said or how she's with how it bears on her life. The whole thing changes with the intent of how she sees it. He gave me this so that I wouldn't destroy my life. Isn't that now the Christian's view of God's law? Before you hear like the thunders of Sinai saying like, do not commit adultery. And you're like, you tyrant. Then you realize, you're preserving my life. Or don't worship other gods. We're like, you're so like narrow. He's preserving your life. If that were all that we had, we would see easily that these were not burdensome, but that they were good. Another aspect, and it goes all the way back up to verse 1. He who believes, you actually see the commands and then the accompanying promises of God, you believe them. So when he says, this Christian is the good way, and you're like, but the world says that there's another good way, but I believe you. Rather than being, when God says not to be drunk with wine, rather than being like, the world says it's fun, you would see it as, I believe you, God, in all of your promises. And that faith then combats everything the world says. So rather than hearing as God saying, like, I don't want you to have fun, you hear it as God saying, this is the good way, and by faith we believe it. There's a third aspect to it as well as to why it's not onerous or burdensome. And I think it's the most obvious in the entire text. Go all the way back up to verse 1. Everyone who loves the Father. It's actually your love of the Father that I believe most preeminently keeps the commands from being burdensome. Why? Well, I love God. Where do the commands of God, for lack of a better term, flow from? Him. His character. It's not like there's his character, and then contrary or different from his character are all his laws and commands. No, that's not actually the way it works. His laws and commands actually reflect who he is. And when we start to realize that he actually gets to set the standards for what is holy and perfect and righteous and good, we love them. And we see them as reflections of him, not as onerous burdens, but as reflections of him. So secondly tonight, I was off by a few minutes as to how late we'd hit this, but this one is short, I promise. Faith leads to victory over the world. We've already hinted at major portions of this. Look at verse 4. For everyone who's been born of God, man, I feel like we've seen that before, all the way back up in verse 1, has overcome the world, everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. So that same idea of God radically changing your life, raising you up from the dead, giving you new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. His commands now aren't burdensome. This personal faith in Christ that results from the new birth allows the person, and not just allows in the permissive sense, but in as far as an ability sense, allows a person to break free from the bondage and the enslavement of the world, which would include, but not limited to, the ways that we love. So look at verse 4. The one born of God, the one that God has brought to life, and now as a result of that life, they have faith. And as a result of that faith, they love God and love one another. That person overcomes the world. And you might say, in what sense? They are now a new creature, a part of the new creation, rather, in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are not bondaged to the world anymore. They are set free from that. Now, are they the one who, like their own strength of arm, has done that for them? No, no, no. He told you how they did it. Look back at the beginning of the verse. The one born of God. It's a passive verb. The subject doesn't do the action of the verb. This is something that has happened to them. God has caused this to happen in them. And that reality is the one that overcomes the world. And so now, I'm not enslaved to the things I was enslaved to. I've been set free from that. Part of that. If you just keep it in the context of what John's directly talking about, part of that is before Christ, you are enslaved to a most perverse view of love. You can't help but be selfish and self-consuming and wrong in your love. But now, as one born in Christ, you're a new creature. You don't love like the world loves anymore. At least you shouldn't. You are now actually part of the new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice what he expands it in the middle of verse 4. And this is the victory. Again, he's playing around with that word to overcome. Here's the victory that has overcome the world. What is it specifically? Our faith. Well, if you go all the way back up to verse 1, you know that the faith that you have is a result of being born of God. But how does faith overcome the world? If faith is, I trust God and I believe God, specifically or in particular with regards to his promises, doesn't that radically transform your life? Let's run it through this iteration. The world has a whole bunch of promises that it says, if you do these things, happiness will ensue. And now by faith you say, that's a lie. That's not true at all. Misery lies in that way. you can now actually see the promises of the world for what they are. They're false advertising, they're lies. And you can see the promises of God as true. And I can now set the entire course of my life in pursuit of those. Whereas before, all that I had was what the world sold me. All that I had was the lies of what they said would satisfy but never could. Now as a new creature in Christ, or in part of the new creation in Christ, born of the Spirit, now the breath of life being my faith, I can see what, well, as the author of Hebrews says, faith sees the things that can't be seen. I see the promises of God as what they are, true. I see the promises of the world as what they are, lies. And the barking of the old masters of the world, I don't have to obey them anymore. John says, you know what faith does? Believing God, it overcomes the world. The world actually then can't buy you off anymore. They can't sell you this bill of false goods and tell you, do all these things and you'll be happy. You can actually look at them and say, you know what? That's really destructive and lies. God has promised. I believe him. And I'm going to set the course of my life zeroed into that. That's how you overcome the world. It's not like you dip down into some like reservoir in yourself and you're like, I'm going to, you know, stick it to the man and go against everything. Like, no, it actually all flows from who you are now in Christ. He told you that at the beginning of verse 4. You've been born of God. And so the victory that you have in overcoming the world flows out of the faith, which, guess what, also came from where? Well, from God. Well, lastly, verse 5. He reiterates the same exact point. He's setting up for where he's going to head in verse 6. So verse 5 kind of serves as a conclusion for 1 through 5, and then a beginning or jumping off point into 6, I think 6 through 12. He asks a question. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Now, inherent in that, it's fascinating if you just look at how John uses that phrase, overcomes the world, or the technically he puts it as a participle, but the overcomer. He uses it, he's already used it twice in this epistle so far, and then all through the early chapters of Revelation, you'll recognize the phrase, to the one who overcomes. It's actually like one of his favorite titles to describe a believer. A believer is someone who overcomes. Now, how do they overcome? Well, they overcome because of the new birth, and they overcome because of the resulting faith of that new birth. But notice what he says in verse 5. He uses the word believe. It's actually just the verb form of the noun he used at the end of 4, faith, belief, same word. Who's the one that overcomes? The one who believes. Really, the one who trusts in or is entrusted to Jesus is the Son of God. Their overcoming the world is founded not on how strong and awesome their faith was. Though strong faith is obviously inseparable from it. He shifts towards the object of the one believed or faithed in. Your Christ, your Savior is the one. And the Christian says by the new life that they have in Christ, I believe he is everything he says that he is. I believe he can do all that he said he can do. And not just can as in ability. I believe he will do all that he said he will do. Wouldn't that radically transform a life? That kind of person won't be bought off by the false advertisements of the world. That kind of person, that believer, I'm not going to argue like that uber believer, that super believer. No, just the one who's been born again by the faith that flows out of that new birth is this conviction. Christ is a sufficient Savior. And he's sufficient for everything, including loving one another, loving God, and not loving the things of the world. Let's pray. Our Father, we do plead with you that you would strengthen our faith all the more. Father, help us to ardently, zealously love you. God, even for this, we need your Spirit to help us. And in our loving of you, we pray that we would necessarily love one another. God, we pray as we've prayed so many times at the conclusion of a sermon in 1 John. We beg of you, work love in our hearts for one another. We pray that the world would indeed know that we are your disciples by the way that we love each other. We plead with you to do this. For the good of your church and the glory of your name do we ask it. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.